Good morning. Normally we read the scripture first and then we get into the sermon and we excuse the kids in between those two things. We're doing things a little out of order today because of the passage that we're looking at. I want to give a little bit more of an introduction to it because it's a really hard passage. It's got some things in it that are gut-wrenching. They're hard. So let me tell you a story that it's kind of a silly example of something that I want to talk about in this passage today. But so in our house, we have an upstairs bathroom, and thankfully we also have a downstairs bathroom in the basement. But in our upstairs bathroom, the bathtub had these sliding glass shower doors attached to them rather than a shower curtain. When I moved in, that was the way it was. And that was fine because we used it as a shower most of the time. But when Becky got pregnant with MJ, she started thinking, well, giving kids a bath in this bathtub eventually is going to be hard. So maybe we can take those doors out. They're kind of ugly and gross anyway. So she talked me into it. I helped her do it. And then she got my mom to come and help tile the sides where the doors had been to make it look nice. But one thing we hadn't thought about was now when you have a shower, water runs down that back wall and outside the bathtub and all over the floor. And we found this out because I was downstairs and water started dripping through the dining room ceiling. So now all of a sudden this easy project involves fixing the wall and fixing the ceiling up downstairs. And actually this floor here kind of looks a little funny, and really we should retile the bathroom anyway because this tile is old and stick on. And so it was going to work out really well for me because I hate doing these kind of projects at home. And my mom knows how to do tile bathroom stuff. So Becky talked my mom into coming for a weekend to help just tear out the old floor and put down some new floor. But if you've ever done any kind of project on an old house, you know it's never, ever, ever as simple as it should be. So while I was at work on a Friday, they tore out the first floor and then they got to the wooden floor underneath. This is called subflooring above the actual like floorboards. And realized that around the toilet, which it wasn't even related to what we were doing, the wood was black and kind of damp. Oh, no. So they ripped out that subflooring, which they needed to do anyway, and then there's another floor, more tiles. They ripped that out, and then there was more subflooring, which is also even more damp. And they ripped that out, and there was more tiles, and then more subflooring that was starting to get squishy. And by the time they got to the fourth level of flooring, it was like, this floor is disgusting. And so I came home, and they weren't done with the fourth level of flooring yet, and I spent my Saturday helping them ripping up that fourth level of flooring and then realizing some of these floorboards need to come up too. So we ripped out some of those floorboards and then realized that actually the rafters are a bit moldy. That's not good, so that needs to be reinforced. And actually, come to think of it, these floorboards are thicker than they're really old, so they're pretty thick, so we can't just put down new wood next to them. We have to rip out all the floorboards now, but those floorboards go under the bathtub and under the wall, so we got to cut those out. And by the time my parents left on Saturday night, we had a hole where our bathroom used to be. And I remember I was supposed to, you know, keep working a little bit more on that Saturday night, and I just sat on these, what's left of the floorboards around the edge that I hadn't cut out yet, and it was just like this, I don't even know what to do. I was like this sort of sinking feeling of just despair, of like, this is so much work, and I wasn't even supposed to have to do any of this, and now on my time off, I'm going to have to do all this work, and I don't even know where to start. Now, this is a really, really, really silly example of the principle that I want to talk about. Because there are times in our life when you look around at what's going on and there's just this hole and just this in your heart, and you just kind of feel a bit hopeless. And the joy is just sucked out of you, and all you can do is sit down and just despair, right? Now, this bathroom is not a big deal compared to some of the things I know that some of you have gone through, even recently, in the past few weeks, have gone through horrific events. And that feeling of sitting down and saying, I've got nothing but sorrow and despair and hopelessness in my heart. And I don't even know how to begin to deal with it. I don't even know how to begin to cope and to try and relate to God in this. I mean, the truth is that everybody has different experiences in life, and some people are going to suffer much more than others are. And the other reality is the older we live, the more likely it is that you're going to have one of those experiences of hopelessness, of just suffering, right? And I couldn't think of one that was really did justice to the psalm we're going to look at today. I just wanted to kind of get that little bit of an idea of what I was talking about. And knowing that later on in life, as other things happen, I know that I'll experience something that'll be worse than this. And that if you're here and you haven't gone through something that's just been really, really, really hard in your life to deal with, these things come in life. That's part of life. But some of you know the depths of this kind of sorrow and pain and hopelessness. We've been looking at some Psalms this summer. We didn't really plan this. It's just sort of how it worked out. That deal with, you know, how to worship God and how to relate to God in those times of really difficulty and darkness. Aaron brought us through Psalm 40, which talked about the idea of being in a pit and God taking you out of it and then falling in another pit. And he used the illustration of those waves hitting you over and over again and just this feeling of just continual bad things one after the other. And how do you cope with that and relate to God and trust him? We looked at Psalm 88, which talked about when God leaves you in those dark places for a long period of time, in those pits for ages, and you just feel like he's not listening to you. And how do you even cling to hope in that? The psalm we're going to look at today, Psalm 137, is one of, I think, the most difficult passages in the Bible to stomach. It says some things in there that just make you cringe. And it's about coming to God when there's no joy or hope in you. There's just sorrow and despair and even hatred. That's all that's left in you. And how do you come to God in those times and deal with that? This psalm, Psalm 137, was written. It's about the Babylonian captivity. We've talked about this a number of times when God's people were taken captive by the Babylonian Empire, taken out of their homes. Their home was destroyed. Their people were pillaged and some of them slaughtered. And they were taken away into captivity. And they're living in captivity in this time. And they're trying to sing to God, trying to worship God with this despair and hopelessness and hatred towards their captives. Their captors, sorry. And so this psalm, as we look at it, is going to help us to think about how do we sing? How do we pray? How do we talk to God when there's nothing in our heart but sorrow, nothing but hatred, there's nothing but pain? How do we relate to God? This psalm starts off, you can tell that it's a sad psalm, but the last verse just punches you in the gut as you do it. So let me look at this with you. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's a hard one. I said this is probably one of the hardest psalms, hardest parts of the Bible, the stomach. The things that they're calling for at the end there. They're hoping for. This psalm isn't one that you are probably familiar with unless you know 70s pop music. You might have heard that weird song by a band called Boney M, by the rivers of Babylon. If you have no idea what I'm talking about and you want to have weird 70s pop music stuck in your head, just Google by the rivers of Babylon song, listen to the music video, and then listen to the one about Rasputin, which is even weirder. They're a really strange band. I'm digressing here. But my point is, this psalm, it's not one that we sing worship songs about. And, you know, the one time in history that someone sang a song about it, it was upbeat, and it completely left out the end of it, right? Because it's just a hard thing to know how to talk about. We don't pray prayers like this at church. We don't sing songs like this at church. And yet, this isn't in the Bible by accident, right? This is given to us by God as a prayer to pray to him, as language to speak to him when we need it. So, what is it doing here? And we already kind of said this is a psalm that gives us an example and it gives us language to speak to God when we just don't have joy in our hearts. All we have is hopelessness, despair, sorrow, and even some hatred. So let's look at this together. Let's look at the question, you know, how do we sing to God? How do we pray when our hearts are like that, full of sorrow and hatred? Look at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So as I said, the people of Israel have been taken captive. They've been taken away from their homes, and now they're living in Babylon. Now the situation here is this. They lived in this dry, arid, rocky land of Jerusalem, of Israel and Jerusalem, and they've been taken to this beautiful area in Babylon by the river there, but the river Euphrates, the Fertile Crescent, it's one of the most powerful places in the world. It's one of the most beautiful places in the ancient world that they knew about. It was a good place. It wasn't really a bad move materially. It'd be kind of like if the Americans invaded Toronto, burned down the Sky Dome and the CN Tower, and relocated us to Northern California, right on the Pacific Ocean there. That's a beautiful place to live. Wouldn't be too bad when you think about it that way. But there's more to it than that, right? These people are suffering. All they can do is sit and weep in this beautiful place by the rivers of Babylon. And they think about their home. They said, as we remember Zion, Zion is another name for Jerusalem, as we've said before. They're sitting on the ground and they're weeping. Verse 2 continues this thought, and it says, there on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captives asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? So they're there by these lush rivers, surrounded by these groves of beautiful trees, and they're full of sorrow. This writer of this psalm, you know, he was a musician. He was a poet. He was a worship leader, singer-songwriter. And so the captors of Babylon, they come to them and they start mocking him. And they say, sing us one of your songs of Zion. It's kind of like, so if we go back to our scenario where we've been captured by the United States, it'd be like if they come to us and they say, hey, sing us that national anthem of yours about the true North, strong and free. How did that whole standing on guard for Canada go? Right, they're mocking us. I can still remember in 1992, the first time the Blue Jays won the World Series. I'm talking about baseball, for those of you who have no idea what that means. I was 6 going on 7. I was pretty young, and I wanted to be Kelly Gruber when I grew up. He was their third baseman. The Blue Jays played the Atlanta Braves. The Atlanta Braves, their team has got a whole like Native American theme going on. It's a bit culturally insensitive, but you know that's what they did. And their chant, when they were doing well, when they were cheering for their team, when they would do something called the tomahawk chop, where they would go, oh, yeah, not something that is really, you know, thought of as a good thing to do these days. A little culturally insensitive, but that's what they did. And they would do that to cheer. And when the Blue Jays beat them, Robbie Alomar, who was a second baseman, stood up in the Sky Dome with all of the fans following him, and he sung it with the Blue Jay fans as a mockery. Right? He took their victory cry, he appropriated their cultural appropriation, and mocked the people with it. Right? This is what's going on here. Right? They're mocking the Israelites by trying to get them to sing their songs, not just of patriotism, not just of victory, but their religious songs. They're songs about God. Right, because we remember in Israel's culture and the way that it worked for them, Jerusalem wasn't just the capital city. It wasn't just the strongest, most fortified city. It was the place where the temple was. It was the center of worship. God had made promises about Jerusalem. If you remember, a few weeks ago we talked about, we looked at Psalm 87, which was one of these songs of Zion, about how God's going to do amazing things through Zion. They looked at Zion, as Jerusalem, as the place where one day God's king would rule the entire world from. It was God's place of residence. So when these songs of Zion, they say they're not just patriotic songs, they're not just victory songs, they're the songs of the Lord. So how can I sing the songs of the Lord in this foreign land? And all they can do, while they're being mocked and while they're missing their home and while they're despairing about God's promises, they go to these beautiful trees, they hang up their harps, and they sit down and they weep. And I want to ask, have you experienced something like that? Something worse than my bathroom situation, right? Where you're in horrible pain. You're traumatized by what's gone on with you, and you've got no voice to sing to God. You can't figure even out how to worship him. The idea of going to church with other people who have no idea what's happened to you, singing praises and joyfully, just makes you feel sick. Like, how could I even go there and be part of that? How can I sing the songs of the Lord when I'm going through this? How can I be with people who are singing to the Lord when I have no joy? You can't even gather your thoughts to try and pray on your own. All you can do is hang up your proverbial harp and sit and weep. You want to talk to God. You'd love to be able to sing again, but you can't. So what's the solution? How do we sing when there's nothing in our heart but hatred and pain and anger? So the rest of the psalm is going to start thinking about what that looks like. And the next verse, verse 5, starts edging us towards that answer. It doesn't really give us the answer, but it reminds us of something that we need to be reminded of, even when we don't want to be reminded of it. It's going to say, hey, here's your first step that maybe is difficult to hear, but you need to remember this. How do we sing? How do we pray when there's nothing, no joy in our heart, no hope, just sorrow and pain and maybe even some hatred? Well, the first thing that you have to do is fight the hopelessness and cling to the truth. Fight that hopelessness and cling to the truth. Look at verse 5. The psalmist says this, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Now, this is a musician singing. And he says, God, if I can't sing about these Zion songs, about your goodness to Jerusalem, if I can't remember them, if it's too painful for me and I don't want to go there anymore, may my right hand not be able to play my harp anymore. May it forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. Don't let me sing about anything if I can't sing about you and your goodness. In other words, God, you've given me gifts. You've given me abilities. For him, it was musical. For us, maybe it's other things. Just don't let me use them for anything but your glory. Now here's the truth that we need to remember in here, that when we go through hard times, and we do go through hard times, right? Those hard times are going to come. They have come. Maybe they're coming right now. When that happens, the Bible tells us that the quality of our faith is being tested, right? 1 Peter chapter 1 says that our faith is being refined in the fire so that it can be shown to be precious and pure gold. Like gold that's melted so that all the impurities can be wafted away so that only what's good is left. In that time of trial, in that crucible when the hard times come, and you're melted down to find what's the core of your faith and the purity, some people survive that by clinging on to what's true. Saying, I know this is hard, but I know what's true. I know that God loves me. I know that he is good. I know that his promises will remain. But other people walk away in those times. They turn from the promises that they've been told, that they thought they believed. And sometimes the people who do that, it surprises you. Completely surprises you, catches you off guard. Friends that you thought were so strong. Just in the past couple of weeks, there was a pastor in the States named Joshua Harris. Some of you know that name because he wrote a book in the 90s called I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which was like all about not dating, you should do courtship. And it was a book that was really influential when I was a teenager. And whatever you think about that idea, and I didn't think very much of it, he was a solid Christian pastor who loved Jesus and pastored for many years and did some great things for God. He just announced in the past couple of weeks that he's divorcing his wife and doesn't consider himself a Christian anymore. This is like breaking news. And it's kind of sent shockwaves throughout the Christian community and all these people that knew him and appreciated his ministry. He just said, no, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. I can't buy into this. I don't know what happened in his life. I don't have any kind of relationship with him. I only know what he reported. But sometimes things happen in your life and you get disenfranchised with what you thought you believed. You start to question it and think, is this really true? And the more that you engage with those thoughts and the more that you separate yourself from God's people and the more that you stop trusting in God, the more danger you're in. Jesus says, you know, there are people who are going to hear the gospel and it's going to be like a seed that lands in rocky ground. It's going to spring up in their lives and look like real faith. But because the ground of their heart is rocky, the roots can't get in very deep, and it's shallow. It's not genuine. It's not real. And that apparent faith that springs up when the sun beats down on it, it has nothing to hold it in solidly, and it withers. There are people whose faith looks good, but when the hard times come, because they haven't really let the truth of the gospel get into their heart, their faith fades. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to the Christians in Corinth, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" That is one of the scariest verses in the Bible. It's written to people at a church who consider themselves Christians. And the Apostle Paul, God's word says, you need to examine your heart. You need to not just assume that everything's going well. Like, the Bible doesn't say that you can lose your salvation. It teaches that once you are God's and you're in his hand, nothing can take you out of his hand. But it does teach that you can be fooled by faith that seems genuine, that proves in the long run not to be, even in your own life. And here's the evidence of true faith. True faith endures to the end. Right? So I don't know what's going to happen with people that I care about who've walked away. I don't know what's going to happen with this pastor, Joshua Harris. You know, we're praying that these people, that maybe this is just a part of their journey and God will bring them back in the end. Or maybe he'll save them for the first time. But the evidence of God's word is if you endure, if your faith endures, then that's one of the proofs that your faith is real. It's genuine. And so when we're in those times of trials and testing, we need to cry out to God and say, God, help me to hold on to your promises. Don't let me use the gifts that you've given me for anything other than your glory. I'm struggling with this right now. I need your strength to not let me let go. Another pastor that was very impactful when I was a bit younger. His name was Rob Bell. Some of you have heard that name too. He was probably one of the most proficient, or like one of the best communicators of my generation. He just had a way of telling stories and bringing in relevant facts and history and just communicating that just had such an impact. He preached God's word with power. And he started getting a little bit disenfranchised, not so convinced with some of the things that the Bible teaches that are hard, about suffering and about hell and about truth. And he left. He doesn't believe the Bible is God's word anymore. He doesn't call himself an evangelical Christian anymore. And he still has those amazing communication abilities. And he works for Oprah. What he once tried to use for the glory of God, he now uses for Hollywood. So the challenge that's in this psalm for us is that in those dark times of hopelessness, we need to cry out to God. We need to force ourselves to listen to the truth of God's promises. We need to make ourselves pray. We need to make ourselves be with God's people and at least listen, if we can't sing ourselves, to the words that they're singing around us, to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's love, the truth of God's promise. And you might think, I don't know how to do that. That's asking a lot. I know there's a danger of my heart growing cold and turning away from God, but I can't pray. I don't know how. I can't talk to God the way I used to. I have no joy in my heart to sing. And I want to acknowledge that that's a reality, right? That's a fair thing to feel. That happens to all of us at times. To just not even knowing how to approach God, talking to him the way that we once did, having no joy in our heart to sing. But here's what this psalm is going to show us. You don't need to have joy in your heart to sing to God. You don't need to talk to God the way that you once did. All you need to do is come to him with whatever's there and keep going. Right? The last bit of this psalm, the really hard part of this psalm, is exactly that. Is this psalm is bringing his sorrow and his hatred to God. Right? This whole psalm is a song about how he doesn't know how to sing. It's a song to God about how he can't sing to God. A song about God's promises to Jerusalem, but that he can't figure out how to sing about it. But he does it. But it's not what we want to sing in church. It's not the kind of thing that we're comfortable with, because it's real in his life. all that he was able to do. And the example that's here for us, when we're all we're able to do is bring that ugliness that's inside of us to God and sort it out with him. Right? That hurt, that pain, the hatred, like the real seething hatred that you can read in the last verse of this psalm. And bring it to God. Look at verse 7. He says, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." If you remember Genesis, back in the beginning of the Bible, Israel is the descendants of, there's Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob, God renames Israel, and it's his 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's twin brother, Esau, becomes the father of a nation, Edom, which is the neighboring nation there. And just like Jacob and Esau had trouble in their life, Israel and Edom had trouble during their relationships, but they were still brother nations. And in the darkest time of Israel's history to this point, when they get taken over by other nations, by Babylon, the Edomites aren't shocked. They're not sad. They're cheering for the Babylonians. Tear it down to the foundations. They're so excited to see their brothers and sisters be defeated. And if you read, there's this little prophet in the Old Testament, Obadiah, a book that we don't read very often. And it's all about a prophecy and judgment of the Edomites. And a big portion of it talks about when Jerusalem was captured by Babylon. They cheered and jeered, they mocked, they looted. And when some of the people from Jerusalem tried to run and escape, they caught them and gave them back to the Babylonians. They had done horrible things. And this man who writes this psalm, he hates them. He's so furious. And he asks that God remembers what they've done, and the implication is punish them for their sins. And then he moves on. He talks about the Babylonians themselves, the ones that captured them and did such horrible things to them when they conquered and deported them. So verse 8, he says, "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us." He's saying, "Daughter Babylon" is just poetic language. Babylon, God's promise to protect his people and to be with his people and to bless those who bless them and curse those who curse them. So I know that your destruction is sure. I know that you're doomed to destruction for what you've done to us. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad that's true. Like God's going to use somebody to get you back, and I'm blessing them. He says, "As happy is the one who pays you back." The better translation would be blessed. Blessed is the one who does this. Blessed is the one who pays you back, does the things to you that you did to us. Right? He's just calling for justice, for repayment, because Babylon didn't just come in and say, "Okay, you're ours now. We're going to take you to Babylon." They slaughtered, they raped, they pillaged, and they killed their infants. And this psalmist, I don't know. I don't know if he had children that were killed this way. I don't know what happened to his wife. I don't know, if just people that he saw around him this happening. But there's ugliness inside of him because of that, right? I've never wished for anyone to die. I've never wished for someone's children to be murdered. But I've never experienced that myself, having my children murdered. I don't know what that would do to me. I don't know how you deal with that kind of horror. And this psalm is dealing with that real hatred, that real ugliness inside of him. And he's bringing it to God and saying, "God, this is what I want for them. I want them to know what it feels like. I want vengeance." There have been a couple times in my life where I've been hurt by somebody so badly that I hated them. Hasn't happened often, but there's been a couple times when anytime I would think about that person for a couple years after this thing happened, I would just get so angry inside. Just this rage would well up inside of me. And I didn't like that was happening, right? I know it was wrong. I knew it wasn't the way that God wanted me to react to people, but I couldn't stop it. Just try to remove the reminders for a while and get that space and just bring it to God whenever it was there. God, help me to forgive. help me to not feel this way about them. Right? And that's even a step removed from what this guy's not saying, help me not to feel this way. He's saying, God, do this to them. Right? Do to them what they did to us. You know, in Jesus, we have a better example than this for how we should treat our enemies. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek. We talked about that in adult Sunday school in the past couple weeks, the Sermon on the Mount. And on the cross, when he died on the cross, and the people who were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what it is they're doing, these people who are killing me. Forgive them. And what's more, the whole reason that he went to the cross was to pay for the penalties of those who were his enemies. Right? Jesus went to the cross and died, suffered physical torment, but also the wrath of his Father in the place of you and myself for our sins, because we were his enemies. Jesus died in our place. The Bible says that before we know Christ, we're enemies of God. That means if you're not a Christian, if you haven't believed that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, the Bible says that you're not neutral with God, you're not okay with God, you're God's enemies. Your sin, every time you do something that's wrong, that's against God's word, is an offense to God, and you've rebelled against the King of the universe. But that he loved you so much that he sent his son to sacrifice himself in your place. That's the kind of forgiveness that our God has. He died in your place and then he rose again to show that it was all taken care of and paid for, and to give us new life. And so if you're not a Christian, I just want to, again, we do this every week, but I want to challenge you to think about that. I want to challenge you to consider your sin. Consider who God is. Maybe look at what the Bible says about how holy he is and how perfect he is and how deserving of all good things he is. And that your sin does make you his enemy. But that he loves you so much that he wanted to bring you into his family as his child by sacrificing his own child. And if you put your faith in Jesus and believe in him, you can be his child as well. It's the only way to do it. We look for another way to be okay with God when he's done the greatest thing that he could possibly do. It's that in and of itself is a huge slap in the face. Rather than accepting the sacrifice of his son, we say, oh, I'm sure there are other ways to get to God. We've got to do this on his terms. But that's how much he loves us, that he did that. And if you put your faith in him, then you're his child. And if you have put your faith in him, it doesn't mean that there's going to be no hard things in your life. It doesn't mean that you're not going to hate people. You're not going to have this hatred or this ugliness that comes out of you, this sin that's there. But it does mean that when those hard things come, when you have those ugly feelings of emotion, when there's no hope in your heart, when there's hatred there, when there's sin that comes out of you, we're given the permission to bring that to God, knowing that those hard things in your life, God uses to strengthen your faith, to prove the genuineness that's there, to remove the impurities and get down to the core of what's going on, to help you to grow, that he's good through all of that, and he'll sustain you through all of that. But that also, he doesn't need you to pretend like everything's okay when it's not. In fact, when you're able to admit, I'm poor in spirit, I'm broken, I've got ugliness inside of me that I don't know how to deal with, that's when he can start to do some serious work in your heart. We talked about a couple pastors that have walked away. Let me tell you about one more who didn't. There's a pastor you may have heard of named Eugene Peterson. He's famous for writing The Message, kind of a loose paraphrase translation of the Bible. But he's also written a lot of books on the Psalms and on being a pastor. And one of those books called Answering God, it's all about why the Psalms are so important for us as Christians and as people. He talks about this psalm in it. And this is what he says. It's easy to be honest with God in our hallelujahs. It's somewhat more difficult to be honest in our hurts. It's nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark emotions of our hate. The way of prayer, though, is not to cover our unlovely emotions so that they will appear respectable, but to expose them so they can be enlisted in the work of the kingdom. Hate, when it's prayed, takes our lives to bedrock where the foundations of justice are being laid. So, as I said, as we sort through those ugliness, that sin that's inside of us, we don't pretend, we bring it to God and say, this is where I am. This is what I'm feeling. God, I hate this person. God, I'm so sick right now. I'm empty of hope. When we admit that to God, God can start to say, okay, let's get to work. Maybe a slow, painful process. But that's when he starts to say, okay, well, your cries for justice are actually a good thing. The pain that you're feeling, you know, that's what the brokenness of the world brings. Let me show you how you can use that for goodness. Let me show you how you can care about justice and help people. Let me show you how you can take your sorrow and your hurt and use it to be there for those who are experiencing the same thing. Let me show you how my gospel speaks into these truths and show you this genuine gold of your faith once these impurities have been taken away. My parents were here again this past weekend, and thankfully, you know, they helped again with the tiling, and my bathroom was almost done. We've had a bathroom in the basement and nothing that we could use upstairs for a long time, and it's almost finished. And thank the Lord, and thank you for my parents. It's almost complete. We're going to get there. The same thing is true of your life. Same thing's true of this world. Sometimes it feels like all you got left is a hole and rafters and some rotting wood. But when you bring that to God, he's promised that what he began in you, he's going to complete it. And this world with all its sin and hurts in it, that he's going to redeem it. And if you're on the right side of Christ, if you've put your faith in him and you've trusted in him and you're his child, then you may still suffer, you may still struggle, you're going to still sin. But there's a promise that one day you'll stand with Christ in a redeemed world and you'll be made perfect like him. It'll be complete. You'll get there if you're his. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us. Those of us that are going through something like this right now. And there's somebody in our heart that we can't help but hate. There's something that we've gone through that just traumatized us. And we don't know how to sing. We don't know how to pray. Pray for those of us who aren't there right now, but we will be at different times. Maybe for those of us who've gone through that and have walked away from you for a long time and are not even sure why they're here today. Father, I pray that you'd help us to remember that you love us, that you are good, that you use these things in our lives somehow to grow us, and that we need to cling to you, and that we can bring the raw realness of that to you and sort through it with you, knowing that you're going to work it through in our lives. Help us to cling to the cross, to trust in you. Help us to not hate. Help us to have the joy that we need. Help us to live the life that Christ lived for us, to be like him, knowing that we will be completed one day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.